Let's read the last verse of Job chapter 2, verse 13. A verse which is quite memorable because it's so striking. And they sat with him, that is, these three friends, they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. We left Job 2 weeks ago in a most pitiable condition. His properties all been seized or destroyed. His children are gone. His health has been ruined. He's sitting on a heap of ashes. His body covered in loathsome sores. His wife has said to him that he should throw away his integrity and die. But Job is still a man who has not sinned and will not sin with his lips. He will not deny God. He will not renounce his faith in God. And for the second time, Satan, in his attempts to get Job to sin, has been foiled. Now the question is, what will happen to Job next? And it's in this section that we are introduced to the three men who will, with Job, form the great bulk of this narrative. But my points this evening are three points beginning with S, that seem to come quite naturally out of the text. We see, first of all, support. We see, secondly, shock, and then thirdly, silence. We start with support, and in verse 11 we are introduced to Job's three comforters, as they are called, his three friends: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. And they're known collectively as Job's comforters. And many of you will have heard the expression, a Job's comforter. A Job's comforter is somebody who brings very little comfort at all. People about whom we might say, with friends like yours, who needs enemies? Job's comforters receive a very bad press, and for pretty good reason. Later on in the book, after they've all spoken at least once, Job will say to them, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all." And then at the end, more importantly, the Lord himself will speak to Eliphaz, who is really the head of the three, and will say to him in chapter 42, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Very important that we understand not just the beginning of Job, but the end of Job, when we come to look at these three friends. But let's not run too far ahead of ourselves. Let's stay where we are for this evening. And these three friends made an appointment together, we read, to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. It's quite clear from the text and from other texts in Job, they didn't come overnight. There was no instant means of communication from Job's wife to these three friends. She couldn't send a quick email or a text and say, "Can you come quickly? Job's not very well." If anything, it seems that a number of months have gone by and Job has been suffering. Job says in chapter 7 and verse 3, "I am allotted months of emptiness." Now, who were these three men? Well, we don't know much about them, apart from what we read in this book of Job. But their names, and the cities that they come from especially, all strongly suggest that they come from the region of Edom. Edom was an area that was to the east of Israel, across the Jordan. And the land of Edom was inhabited by the Edomites, who were the descendants of Esau. Indeed, one of Esau's sons was called Eliphaz. Was he this Eliphaz mentioned here, the Temanite? Well, we don't know that. He may be, he may well not be. But we do know this. This is important, I think, that the region of Edom was well known for its wise men. It was famed for its wisdom. And in Jeremiah 49, verse 7, we read a prophecy or an oracle concerning Edom. Thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? And if you notice the name of Eliphaz, Eliphaz the Temanite, Teman was a city of Edom that was famed for its wisdom. And so Job's friends seem to be some of the wisest men available that Job could possibly have summoned. And from the way they speak, from the way they pontificate as they do speak, we can detect that these were men who were, at the very least, worldly wise men. They had acquired the wisdom of many years, much human wisdom. And although we say much about Job's comforters being miserable, as they proved to be, at this stage we must understand that they were friends of Job. And I don't mean that they were Facebook friends, social media friends, mere acquaintances, superficial friends. We see how they all address Job with at times a brutal honesty. Indeed, often far too brutal an honesty. But they are close to Job. They are friends who can speak with him man to man and eye to eye. And they come with the very best of good intentions. They come together. They make an appointment. They don't come singly. They reckon perhaps that if we come together, we can pool our wisdom. It's often wise to do that. Proverbs 11 verse 4 says, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Why do they come? Well, we read why they come. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. Now, that word sympathy basically means they came in order to mourn with him, to grieve and lament with him, to enter into something of the pain that Job, they knew, would be feeling. But they also come to comfort him. And the word there for comfort is a very important word. There's something we need to notice about what comfort means. What does it mean to comfort someone? Is it to fluff up their pillow and say, are you nice and comfy now? Is it to put the heating on and put the fire on and draw the curtains and make the room cozy? Is that comforting people? Well, it's all very nice when people come and do that for you when you're not feeling very well, isn't it? Yes, I agree. But there's more to comfort than that. And there's more to comfort than what we might describe as mere empathy. Comfort is not about sitting with somebody and just nodding and making empathetic, sympathetic sounds, going, I know, it's really hard. There's a place for that. But there's something extra here that we need to notice. Comfort is support. Comfort is something active. Comfort is positive. Comfort, the whole idea of comfort is, think of the word comfort, the word fort. The bit of the word that fort means strength. To comfort is to bring strength to the heart and to the soul and to the mind of the person who is suffering. To comfort someone is to bring them strength. Christopher Ashe, who's written excellent commentary on Job, and I'm grateful to Steve again for drawing my attention to it, but he says on this very point, comfort must be articulate and active. Empathy may be silent, but comfort must include speech. To comfort involves speaking to the mind and heart of the sufferer. We can take another example from the Old Testament. Take Ruth from Boaz. Ruth, in the barley fields of Bethlehem, says to Boaz, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Why does she say, "You've comforted me"? How has he comforted her? By giving her a little bit of food at lunchtime? By listening to her sympathetically and saying, "You've had it pretty hard, haven't you, Ruth? You've had a pretty hard old life. You've had a rough time of things. Come and sit in the shade." No. He's comforted Ruth by speaking kindly to her. And we go back a couple of verses to see what it is that Boaz said to Ruth. "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before." And then he says this in Ruth chapter 2 verse 12, these wonderful words, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Here's a very practical application. There are times, aren't there, brothers and sisters, where we need to give comfort. There are times when we need to receive comfort. Of what does that comfort consist? Does it consist entirely of a mere kind of empathetic sense of, "It must be tough. I'm so sorry. It's really hard"? It may be. It may begin with that. But true comfort brings the Lord and his word and his truth into our lives, insofar as we are able to communicate it, insofar as the sufferer is able to receive it. We need to pray that we would be comforters of one another. The Apostle Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians at the beginning about the way that he has received comfort from the Lord, that he may be able to comfort others. We need to comfort each other with solid, Christ-centered, biblical truth, uttered with gentleness, uttered with, at times, caution, uttered with great understanding, uttered with great love for one another. And they came, these three men, to bring comfort to Job. They didn't come in order to distress Job. They didn't come in order to frustrate Job. They came to support Job. And then secondly, we see our second point is that there was shock. There was shock. Here come these three friends. They're making the journey from wherever in Edom or wherever it may be that they've come. And as they come towards the city of Uz, they spot this lonely figure sitting on his pile of dust and ashes. And as they get closer and closer, the terrible possibility dawns on them. That's not Job, is it? No, it can't be. Wait a moment, it is. Can this really be Job? Months of suffering, months of agony have radically altered his appearance. He's not the Job we remember. His whole figure is different. His complexion is altered. His face is not the face of our familiar friend Job. They've been changed beyond normal recognition. He's ravaged by the sickness he's been suffering. He's emaciated. He's gaunt. He's harrowed. He's tormented. He's a sight to behold. Have you ever seen that in anybody that you've known and loved? Maybe a parent or a grandparent or an aunt or uncle or someone like that. And you've known them for your whole life. And sure, the years go by and there's a gradual aging process, and when they're 55, they look different to how they looked when they were 35 and all the rest of it. But there comes a day when this individual goes through some harrowing illness or some life-changing bereavement or something of that kind, some great loss. And they go from being middle-aged to old practically overnight. They almost seem like strangers. It's not just that they look different. They seem to be inhabiting a different realm. They've entered into some kind of shadow that we don't understand. They speak and their voice sounds different. They speak of things we cannot enter into. They're not familiar to us. They're in a different place. They've gone through some veil into a different realm. We have another example from the book of Ruth, it seems to me, with Naomi, the mother-in-law of Ruth. Do you remember how Naomi comes back to Bethlehem from Moab? And she's been away for a number of years, but she comes back a widowed woman, a bereaved woman. And she comes back and the townspeople and the women of Bethlehem say to each other, "Can this be Naomi?" It's more than mere surprise that, oh, look, who's here? It's Naomi. It's more than that. She's not the Naomi that she once was. And she herself says that. She says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara." The name Naomi means peaceful, joyful. But I'm Mara now. I'm bitter. I'm a bitter woman. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. And this is how the people, these three friends, feel when they come to Job. He's not the same as he was. He's on the edge. He's changed so much. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. Does that remind you of anything? That's always a cue, isn't it, in Job? Does this remind you of anything? There's always an answer. And it's the usual Sunday school answer to every Sunday school question. The answer is Jesus. Does this remind you of anything? Isaiah 52, verse 14. "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." It's a striking verse. There is a disfigurement of suffering which is so extreme that the individual is beyond the reaches of normal humanity. He seems to be beyond the normal human appearance. I remember a boy I once taught a number of years ago. He came to secondary school at the age of 11 and all seemed well for a year or two. And then it was announced that he had been diagnosed with acute leukemia. And it was obviously very rapid in terms of how it seized him and how it affected him. And he began to have lots of time off school and came back the odd day, the odd week, but getting progressively weaker and weaker. Then periods of apparent remission and stability. But then when he was 16, 17, it all went downhill very, very rapidly. I will just say that this boy, and I understand his mother too, became Christians around this time, which is praise to the grace of God in his goodness to that family. But I went to see this lad the day before he died in hospital. And I'd known this lad for about 5 years, and I went in and I did not recognize him. He looked like another individual. And yes, the disfigurement of suffering made him look to be beyond normal human recognition. His complexion, his features, the sound of his voice, everything was changed. Everything was changed. And yet this young lad, trusting in the Lord, went that very next day to a place of glory, to paradise, to be with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. "As many were astonished at you, His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. These words come anticipating Isaiah 53 that follows very shortly afterwards. And there we read that Jesus, in his suffering, goes into the same realm as Job in this passage we're looking at this evening. We read that Jesus was as one from whom men hide their faces. Look away from this crucified, suffering, tortured, contorted, disfigured man. Psalm 22. I am a worm and not a man. I'm scorned by mankind and despised by the people. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. What a graphic, what a harrowing description of the torments and sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. So disfigured as to almost appear to be beyond the realm of humanity. And no wonder now that Job's three friends do as it says they do. They raise their voices and they weep. They tear their robes. They sprinkle dust on their heads towards heaven, whatever that exactly means. It means that this was loud, dramatic, heartfelt lamentation for the one they had come to see. Their friend Job was so changed. The shock of it all. And that leads us into our final section, which is the silence that follows. They sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. I remember reading this for the first time, and I'm sure, like many of you, being struck by this 7-day silence. Is it actually possible to sit down on the floor with somebody and not say a whole word for 7 days? 7 days of silence? We find 7 minutes of silence difficult. We find 7 seconds of silence difficult. I read in some research that if we're having a conversation, a normal conversation, and there is silence for more than 4 seconds, there is a sense of acute embarrassment and awkwardness on the part of both people engaging in that conversation. 4 seconds. Yeah. 7 days and 7 nights. How do we understand this? It did occur to me, a little tongue-in-cheek, that this third part of the sermon could be a 10-minute silence where we'd all just sit and reflect on it all. I thought that might be a little bit inappropriate, because we should be preaching the scriptures, not just being silent about them. But it's a striking thing. Why was there this silence? There's an obvious answer, isn't there? Then there's a profounder answer. There was a silence simply because these three men did not know what they could say. And they were unprepared for this. And if Job, as he probably did, being such a rich, powerful, influential man, had high friends in high places and wise contacts, and he knew the wisest men in all of Edom and the whole world, and he got the three wisest men he possibly could to come and meet with him, even their collective wisdom could not muster a single word over those 7 days and 7 nights. There was nothing they could say that was appropriate to the situation. And we might even add, as some commentators do, maybe they should have remained silent for the rest of the book of Job and not said what they came to say later on. But we can say more than this. These 7 days and 7 nights of silence follow what we read of in verse 12. They raised their voices and wept. They tore their robes. They sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground these 7 days and 7 nights, not speaking a word. And the 7 days and 7 nights do point us back to something contemporary, perhaps in the book of Genesis, that gives us a clue as to the meaning of this silence. We read of what Joseph and his companions did after Joseph's father Jacob died. We read that when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, same words as we have here, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. What does it all mean? The tearing of clothes, the dust and the ashes, the loud lamentation, the week-long silence. What's it symbolic of? It is symbolic of the reality, or at least the appearance. Job's friends are acting as if Job is already dead. He's as good as dead. He's the walking dead, if indeed he can walk any longer. The 7 days of silence is the silence of the grave. They don't say a word because you don't say a word when you are sat by a coffin, whether open or closed for any length of time. You can't speak to the departed. Job is as good as dead. His wife has already told him to curse God and die because he's better off dead, and he seems to be dead now. They don't say a word to Job. And yet, we know, and we understand from all we've read, and it'll appear again, of course, Job is not dead. He's soon going to open his mouth and say a great many things. And I want us to think about how this must have felt like for Job for a moment. Picture the scene if you can. What was Job's experience of this silence, these silent friends for 7 days and 7 nights? Can we not say that Job, during that period of time, experienced the most appalling loneliness? No words uttered in his direction. He's being treated like a corpse. If people do speak at all, they're speaking about him and not to him. The distress he already feels is compounded by this sense of being cut off from the land of the living. And again, of course, we know where we're going now when we speak about one being cut off from the land of the living and experiencing such great loneliness. Job's loneliness and desolation was only exceeded, surpassed by the Lord Jesus himself. The loneliness of Gethsemane, the human desolation of his closest companions not even bothering to stay awake and watch with him during his hour of greatest testing and trial. They're forsaking him and fleeing that very night. One of his chosen number betraying him and another one denying him 3 times. And then on the cross, experiencing the words, the mockery, the ridicule of those who shout at him. Well, let me say this, they don't shout at him. They talk about him to one another, don't they? They don't address Jesus. They say, "He who saved others. He can't save himself. Let him come down from the cross now if he is the King of the Jews." On the cross, Jesus is so alone that even his beloved Father is distant, forsaken him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are we given this account of Job? There are many reasons why. But we're given Job as a picture of Jesus. Job, an innocent man, suffering the agony of death before he has actually died. Jesus, the holy righteous man, suffering a yet greater agony and in so doing dying. Why are we given this? Here's the only answer I can give. The pathway to life, our pathway to everlasting life, life with God, can only be gained through the suffering of death. As we look at Job, we are bound to ask the question many times over these coming weeks, why did Job suffer as he did? Well, Job's suffering anticipates Jesus' greater suffering. Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, now risen, now his suffering over, says to those two disciples with him that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer these things before entering into his glory. It is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer these things in order to be qualified to enter into his glory and to take his people with him. Because here is the reason for our great hope. Here is the reason why we fix our attention so regularly upon the blood of Jesus Christ. The suffering and death of Jesus is our passport to glory and everlasting life. It's the passport not only for the Son of God himself. It's the passport for all the blood-bought souls he will take with him. Why did Jesus leave heaven to come into this world? He came because he loves men and women and children like us so much. And he comes to bring us from this dying and decaying world to take us to glory. But the only way that is possible is through his necessary suffering. That is why our Lord's life is full, as I've said before, of these imperatives, of that constraining sense from the Father that he, Jesus, must do certain things. I have a baptism that I must be baptized with. I must go to Jerusalem and suffer there. It is written that the Son of Man must suffer at the hands of his enemies. I must do these things, even as a child in Jerusalem at the age of 12. I must be in my Father's house. I must be about my Father's business. Jesus, what is your Father's business? What is your business? It culminates in this. I've not come only to give the Sermon on the Mount. I've not come only to heal and to feed and to walk on water and change water into wine or even to raise the dead. I've come to enter into the very realm of suffering and death. On behalf of my people who are under that sentence, through the sin of their forefather Adam, the sin that they replicate in their own lives, but I've come to enter into that suffering and death, that I and I alone can redeem these lost sinners from those everlasting chains and bring them to glory. Look at Job. Look at Job in his distress. Look at Job in his shadow-like, near-death, tottering on the brink of death existence. And then remember that Jesus actually went through the suffering of death to redeem you. It's not your faith as some independent native quality that saves you. You're not saved by your faith. You're not saved by your decision. You're not saved by your life and your efforts. You're not saved by your knowledge. You're not saved by being here. You're not saved through praying. You're not saved through knowing the scriptures. You're saved by the blood of Jesus who gave himself for you in suffering. And so as we come to Job, we see this here. His suffering was very great. Yes, it anticipates the suffering of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree. Later verse says this, it is not thy tears of repentance or prayers, but the blood that redeemeth the soul. On him then who shed it, thou mayest at once thy weight of iniquities roll. Look, look. Look and live. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee, for you. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. We'll pray together.